thank you for the freedom of from sin. We thank you for the freedom to live. We thank you for the freedom of hope that we have for all of eternity because of what you've done. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom of opening your word again this morning. A lot of places in the world don't have that ability. A privilege we are, Lord, to open it and to read it, to study it, to hear it, and to apply it. Lord, I ask for your assistance today. By your Spirit, you would help open my mouth to say what it is you want me to say, and that you would open our hearts to help us receive and hear what we need to hear today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of those passages in the Bible that for many of us becomes this anticlimactic afterthought. Because I'm assuming that most of you, in glancing at the title of the message this morning, which is The Burial of Jesus, probably that title didn't do much for you. And to some degree, it may have sounded a little bit, oh, well, this is the burial of Jesus. Maybe this would have been a good Sunday to stay home and sleep in, I don't know. Because it seems as though that all the dramatic events are those leading up to the death of Christ. The building opposition of the religious leaders as Jesus enters Jerusalem at Passover, Judas' betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, Peter's denial of Jesus, the complex multiple trial of Jesus, the mockings and the beatings and the flogging Jesus received. And then, of course, the actual crucifixion of Jesus, where it becomes dark for 3 hours as he took the punishment of our sin. And as the earth shook, and as the veil in the temple was torn in two, and as Jesus declares, it's finished. And then he commits his spirit into his Father's hands, as it tells us. See, so now Jesus has died. The crowds have gone home, except for a few, and for the most part, all is quiet now. The world's greatest injustice is now over. And so what's the next thing we do? Well, the next thing we do is we anticipate the next dramatic event, right? Which is what? Which is Jesus' resurrection. As believers, we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we sing songs about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And as a result, the burial fades into the background without much consideration. But it just seems like we're in a place where there's little to say. Jesus is dead. And now he must be buried. Well, I have to admit that I wondered how much I would say this morning in regard to the burial of Jesus. And yet there is something to say simply for the fact that all four Gospels record in detail the burial of Jesus. And so we have to conclude that the burial of Jesus is not recorded for us for no good reason. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's all useful. Some areas maybe seem more useful than others, but nonetheless, all is useful. And so I'm preaching the text this morning, and I want you to know this, because I'm not doing it merely because I'm not allowed to skip it in an expositional series. In an expositional series, you can't just take and choose what you want. You preach what's in front of you. I'm doing that, but I have to say that after looking more in depth into this particular passage and into the burial of Jesus, I just find that there are a number of things that we can learn from this. And there's a number of things that I think that we can apply to our lives in regard to what it's saying here. The first being this, that the burial of Jesus is an affirmation of prophecy. Let's start with that. What happens in Jesus' burial fulfills a particular verse in the Old Testament that was written 600 to 700 years prior. It's in the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, contains more prophecies about Jesus' birth and death than any other Old Testament book. This particular verse is found in Isaiah 53, verse 9. And it says that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, since the Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst criminals and for the enemies of Rome, they had little regard for what happened to the dead bodies after they were taken down from the cross. See, the cross was designed for humiliation. But humiliation didn't just stop after the crucifixion. Humiliation continued for most people after they died. See, the intention, according to Romans 53, is that the body of Jesus would simply be tossed aside like all of the other wicked sinners and often be eaten by wild animals or somehow just thrown into a pile of burning garbage. They just didn't care. There was no dignity in death. And no doubt the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus had no intentions of any kind of decent burial. But what's interesting is that in Jesus' case, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And no one would have foreseen it in advance, except to say that the prophecy explains exactly what was going to happen. Now, why is this prophecy important, and why is fulfilled prophecy so important? Well, this particular prophecy is important simply because it adds evidence to the reality of who Jesus is and that he is the Son of God who paid for the penalty of my sins. It tells us that what happened to Jesus was not some fluke. It was masterfully and purposely fulfilled by God. See, fulfilled prophecies are extremely important for us to understand. I was reading a little bit of an older book. The author's name is Peter Stoner, and he's written a book called Science Speaks. It's an old Moody Press book from 1963. That was even before I was born, for goodness sake. And he determines the probability of one man fulfilling eight prophecies of the Old Testament for the Messiah to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, just to get that number in your head, that would be like 100 trillion, and then add six more zeros to that. And to put a little bit of perspective on that, he illustrates his point this way. And he says, if you took as many silver dollars as that number was, or is, and you laid them all over the state of Texas, it would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. Then what you have to do is you take one of those coins and you mark that coin, so say that you put a red X on it or whatever, and you put it somewhere in the state of Texas and you mix it all together, and then you blindfold somebody and you say, okay, now listen, you have the opportunity to travel anywhere within the state of Texas that you choose to travel, but your job is to find that one coin that's marked with the red X. Okay, what do you think their chances would be? Well, obviously not very good. And it would be exactly the same odds of anyone fulfilling eight of the messianic prophecies by chance alone. Now let's take it even further. Peter Stoner goes on to consider the possibility of any one person fulfilling 48 of the prophecies by chance. And here the odds jump to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, I'm not sure if you can wrap your head around those kind of numbers, but can we throw that up? Do we have the screen for that? You know, I can get to like the trillion and, I don't know, I use gazillion for numbers that I don't even know, but I have no clue what that is. That's a lot of zeros. Here's what's even more staggering. Jesus not only fulfilled 48 of the prophecies of the Old Testament, he fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. Now, if I were to throw those zeros up here, you'd be here till probably supper time looking at all the zeros on the screens. See, fulfilled prophecies are important because they affirm the authenticity of the scriptures and who Jesus is. And so what that means is that we can have confidence that the scriptures are true and that they are absolutely reliable from cover to cover. Now, that's really important because for the person that's seeking out who Jesus is, they can discover the truth that this book is reliable. What it's saying is true and reliable. That's also encouraging for us as believers that no matter what point in life we're at, when we're discouraged and we're trying to find perspective in a particular situation that we're in, to find promises that we can know that God is with us. We can know that the scriptures are true. Now, Jesus also prophetically refers to the time between his death and resurrection, which obviously qualifies as the time of his burial, in Matthew 12, verse 40, where he uses Jonah actually as an illustration of as to what would soon happen to him. And he says in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Okay, so what that means is that Jesus knew when he would die, he knew that he would rise again, and he knew that he would be buried for 3 days in between. You see, Jesus is still in control. Just because Jesus has died does not mean he has lost control of his destiny. Jesus controlled the timing and the specifics of his death, and he is in control even after his death. Jesus, understand, is always in control. And that is true of him even in our world today. There is not a moment of any day that God's providential hand is not at work using circumstances and even plans and actions of evil men to accomplish his good purposes. And I'm glad to know that in the world in which we live. Let's go to point two. Jesus' burial is also important because it helps bring validation of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, that is important because there are those, including the Muslims, that claim that Jesus didn't really die. But Jesus did really die. The fact that the Roman soldiers did not break Jesus' legs, which they would have done if he was still alive, and in fact, they did break the legs of the other two criminals, but when they came to break the legs of Jesus, they realized that he was already dead. Which, by the way, fulfills another prophecy in the Psalms that said that not even a bone in his body would be broken. The other fact is that his body was taken down from the cross, and it was handled for preparations to put his body in the tomb. Now, people don't just take alive bodies and wrap them up and put them in tombs. They realized full well that they were handling a corpse. And you say, well, why is it such a big deal? Why are you making such a big deal about Jesus' death here? Well, I'm making such a big deal about Jesus' death because without the literal death of Jesus, we couldn't be forgiven of our sin and be reconciled back to God. That's pretty important. You say, well, why is that? Well, it's because Jesus was the only one qualified as the perfect Son of God to pay the penalty for my sin. He's the only one that could do it. Okay? It's like I'm in debt to the bank $1 trillion, and Jesus is the only one that has the $1 trillion to pay the debt to the bank and free you from being held hostage by your debt. See, the penalty for sin is death. And therefore, Jesus had to completely die in order to completely satisfy the wrath and justice of God. The other thing to note is that if Jesus didn't really die, the resurrection is a farce. because you can't be raised from the dead unless you're dead, right? You see, our gospel is incomplete and therefore it is ineffective if all of this isn't true. And Paul makes this very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me just read these verses for you because he really describes it in a nutshell, verses 1 through 4. And he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you were being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Okay, now understand here, he's saying, I'm going to describe the gospel to you that I preached to you, okay? And so he goes on to say, "For I deliver to you as of first importance that I also received," and here it is, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." See, so what the burial of Jesus does is it validates both on this side of it his death, and then on this side of it his resurrection, which both then are necessary for our salvation. And therefore, his burial is an important thing for us to consider and understand. But there's one other thing I want you to take note of, and that is the inspiration here in this particular passage to be a committed follower of Jesus. And so beginning with verse 50, it says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea," which is about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now this Joseph is actually found nowhere else in Scripture except in this particular passage in each of the four Gospels. And really, not much is said, but what is said is really pretty amazing. It's actually pretty inspiring. Now, what do we know about this Joseph? Well, we know a number of things. One is, we know that it says he was a member of the council. Okay, and what that means is that he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. You remember that? The group of 70, kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court. Mark 15:43 says that he was a respected member of the council, okay, which obviously would have made him a rather influential person. It goes on to say that he was a good and righteous man. Okay, Joseph had integrity. Okay, he was not a hypocrite like so many of his colleagues. But you may say, well, how could he be good and righteous if the Sanhedrin unanimously condemned Jesus according to Mark 14:64? Well, you discover the answer to that in verse 51 because it says that Joseph did not consent to the decision and actions of the Sanhedrin. So we can conclude that he must have remained absent from the vote. The other interesting thing to note here is the word righteous is the same word used for Jesus being righteous. I just thought that was interesting. The difference is that Jesus was righteous by nature. Joseph was righteous by grace. In other words, he became righteous through Jesus. And so he was a member of the council. He was good and righteous. It also says that he was looking for the kingdom of God. End of verse 51. That means that he believed what Jesus was teaching. He believed that God would set up his kingdom in the hearts of his people. That's what Jesus was talking about so often when he was preaching and teaching the people. In fact, if you look at John 19:38, it says that Joseph was a disciple or a follower of Jesus, even though it mentions that he had been a secret believer because of his fear of the Jews. But then in Mark 15, it says that Joseph took courage, and he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. The other thing that we can note, and this is out of Matthew's gospel, that we note that he was also a wealthy man. Okay, and obviously only a wealthy individual would have even owned a tomb in that particular day. Now, John tells us that the tomb was in the garden close to where Jesus died. There's a lot of people that like to claim which particular tomb that was, but we're really not completely sure as to which one that was. You know why? Because he's not there. Jesus is not there. Well, we'll get to that passage next time. So Joseph was a wealthy man, and Joseph used his resources to honor the Lord. Now, what does he do? Well, verse 52, it tells us that he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now, why did he ask for the body of Jesus? And why was he willing now to expose his identity with Jesus? Okay, he's been kind of running under the radar here in terms of his faith. Well, I don't know. Maybe he was tired of hiding his faith. Maybe after seeing what Jesus went through on the cross, he's thinking, man, this is the least I can do for the one that died for me. Maybe he believed in the promise of Jesus that he would soon rise again. Because if he was a disciple of Jesus, he would have heard Jesus refer to his own resurrection. And he may have understood what that meant. I don't know. But in any case, we can say this. He made a courageous decision to ask Pilate, not knowing how Pilate would respond. And we have to understand that Pilate didn't think too highly of the Sanhedrin. And so it's hard saying what he might have done, at least at this point. But Joseph went to him anyways. Pilate's first response in one of the Gospels was surprise because he was surprised that Jesus was dead. Because normally men lasted longer than 6 hours on the cross. And I think certainly that was partly due because of the brutal treatment that Jesus received, but I think even greater than that is the fact that he was not ultimately killed. Jesus ultimately laid down his life voluntarily. And it was all part of the plan. So what Pilate did then is he summoned a centurion on duty, maybe the centurion that we read about that came to know the Lord. And he asked if Jesus had already died, and he confirmed that that was the case. And once he learned that he was dead, Pilate gave Joseph permission to take the body of Jesus from the cross. Now, a lot had to happen between that or within that short amount of time, because let's just understand what time it is here. It's late Friday afternoon. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m., and he died at 3 p.m. Now, keep in mind, Sabbath starts around 6 p.m., which was sundown on Friday. And that had to be done by then because it says that they rested on the Sabbath. Okay, so he's got about 3 hours here. Also, just as a side note, this is important because in order for Jesus to be buried for 3 days, like Jesus predicted and the scriptures predicted, it had to happen before sunset, therefore qualifying part of Friday, then all of Saturday, and then part of Sunday. So Joseph, here's what happened within the 3 hours. Jesus dies, he goes and requests the body. Okay, so he has to have some kind of an official meeting with Pilate. He gets the body down from the cross. He washes the body. He wraps the body in 75 pounds of linens with spice, which was the Jewish custom. He places the body in the tomb and then rolls a huge stone in front of the tomb. Now you're saying, well, how in the world did this guy pull that off? Well, he didn't do it on his own. Actually, John's gospel adds a fact here that the other gospel writers do not mention, and that is Joseph was joined in his task by another secret disciple. You know what his name was? His name was Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus back in John chapter 3? Okay, he was also a member of the ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. Why? Because he feared what others would know in terms of his visit with Jesus. And what did Jesus tell him? Jesus told him that you must be born again. And then they have that little conversation about what it means to be born again. And so what we can conclude here is that sometime between that night when Jesus and Nicodemus had that conversation and here Good Friday, at some point Nicodemus has also become a follower of Jesus. It's kind of a neat sideline story here. And it's interesting how these two Jewish leaders step to the plate and take care of Jesus' body, seeking to honor the Lord in that way. And then verse 55 mentions that some women who were faithful followers of Jesus followed them and saw where the body was laid, which we'll see as an important point when we get to the resurrection morning. Now, the question as we look at this is, what in the world do we do, and what in the world do we take away from a narrative like this? Well, there's a number of things that come to my mind in terms of the applications to be considered, number four. One, and really stating the obvious here, but I think you can never state the obvious enough, and that is that Jesus did die and take the penalty for our sins. The burial helps us know and confirm that truth. Okay, and this was not just any other death. This was the sacrificial death by God Himself on our behalf. Jesus' death is the only means in which we can find forgiveness of sins from God, because only Jesus' death could satisfy God's punishment for sin. And so the big question is, have you accepted God's gift of salvation by faith? Second point of application is this. The good news of the gospel touches the rich and the poor and everyone in between. I think one of the things that's important for us to understand is that God's love is not prejudice. God's love is not restricted to certain people. His salvation is not restricted based on who you are and what color you are or your economic status or anything like that. It's interesting because in the last hours, Jesus saves a thief on the cross. He saves a Roman centurion. And then here out of the woodwork comes this Jewish leader who got saved at some point. We don't know exactly when. Isn't it neat the way God works? The way God reaches? I mean, look at us. We're all so different. And yet God reached and touched each of our hearts. Scripture tells us that it's God's desire for all to be saved. And therefore, we have to conclude that the power of the gospel touches every kind of person. And therefore, we have to be careful, even as believers, to not restrict who we tell the gospel to because of our assumptions. Our assumptions based on the status of who people are and the outward appearance of what people look like and whatever else may even cause us to be hindered in that way. Good news is for everybody. And then lastly, number three, we all have room to grow. And I think this is an important lesson that we see here, because I think it's pretty obvious that Joseph struggled to some extent with his faith. It didn't just tell us that he was a secret believer for nothing. I mean, he struggled. He struggled because he had fear. He feared what people would think. He feared what the results would look like. He feared going public. But what we know here is that when Joseph needed boldness and courage the most, God gave it to him. Listen, sometimes we struggle. But I want to tell you something. When you need courage from God, he will give it to you. I mean, I think we can all relate to Joseph here because we've all blown it at times, haven't we? We've all missed opportunities. We've all missed those opportunities to share our faith and to stand for the Lord. And yet, aren't you glad in those times that God doesn't give up on you? God is patiently working in each one of our lives, and he's using other people and he's using circumstances to cause us to trust him more. This was one of those situations that God used in the life of Joseph. And some people are just more outgoing than others, but you know what? In any case, it is an important lesson of needing to be careful not to be too critical of where others are at in their Christian walk. I think that's easy for us to do sometimes. And I've told people this many times over my many years of ministry in saying, you know what? What's not important right now is where you're at. That's not the most important thing. What's more important is where you're going. Are you growing? Doesn't matter where these other people are, and doesn't matter where they're at in their faith. It matters where you're at and where you're going. You see, not everybody moves at the same pace. And so I think we have to be careful not to become prideful. We need to be patient with one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to, as Scripture says, spur each other on to love and good deeds. It's really interesting because when I look at Joseph, I really see the opposite of Peter. You know, Peter, he was the outgoing guy. He's the big talker, right? But when push came to shove, he denied Jesus three times. Joseph, on the other hand, is this quiet guy. He's kind of got this quiet faith. He's kind of, you know, secretively trusting Jesus. But when push comes to shove, he stood up for his faith. And yet I look at both of these men, and my conclusion is that God was working in both of their lives and ended up using both of them for his glory. Both very, very different individuals. Listen, I think all of us are growing in our faiths, but and some of us need to be more bold, right? Some of us maybe need to be a little more discerning because we are so bold. Some of us need to be more concerned about what God thinks than what others think. And we could go on and on with the list of things that we need to grow in. But are you growing? You know, maybe this morning you know that you're a believer, but you just keep it to yourself. And, you know, you really struggle with, what are people going to think of me? I want to encourage you this morning to just come to the place where you're willing to say, Lord, whatever it takes to follow you, I will follow you. I will obey you. I will be your representative. Okay, and that doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're going to become this outgoing evangelist. You may still be that quiet person, but a quiet person can still be bold and committed to following Jesus just as much as an outgoing person. You got the Peter and you got the Joseph, right? Question is, are we faithful? I think the bottom line is this, and let me close with this. Just in reading this passage, I found that, you know, nothing much is said about this guy, Joseph. We don't know anything else beyond what we read here. It would be interesting to know, once he publicly identified himself with Jesus, did he get kicked off the council? Did he get persecuted? Did they even kill him? I don't know. We don't know. And though much is not said, I have to say that what is said is really, really important. It's the important stuff. The fact that this guy loved the Lord and was willing to identify with Jesus no matter what the cost in the situation. And I look at that and I say to myself, you know what? We may not become well known in this world, but wouldn't it be great if those that knew us, even a little, knew enough to say this? I don't know that person real well, but I do know one thing. I know that they loved the Lord, and I know that they love to identify with Him. I know that they had integrity. I know that they had conviction in the truth of the gospel. See, Jesus did die. He was buried, and He rose from the dead. That's pretty important. But what's also important is for people to know that we love Him with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls. And that we're willing to live our lives for Him, and that we're willing to use our resources for Him. That's how we represent Him. That's how we bring glory to Him. Paul says in Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the short passage this morning that really has more to say than maybe what we thought it did. We thank You for this small little example of a man who was committed to You in this particular moment of his life, where he stood for You and he identified himself with You and wanted to do whatever he could, Lord, to honor You. And in this case, use his resources to show that honor. I pray, Lord, that You would give us this morning the courage and the conviction to stand for You and to live for You and to be committed followers of You. Lord, thank You that we're committing ourselves to something that is so huge. You died, that You were buried, that You were risen from the dead, that we might be free. What great news, Lord. Help us to identify with that great news. Help us to apply that great news this morning if we have not yet done that, in trusting You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.